If you have your Bibles, would you open up with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. If you don't have your own Bible with you, that's okay. You can open up to page 11 in the pew Bible in front of you. Page 11 in the pew Bible in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to have that one. You're welcome to take that one with you if you'd like to. But at any rate, we're just glad to have you have it. If you don't have it, because we think it'd be better being read by you than sitting in here and gathering dust. And we got extras we can put out for the next person. So, page 11 in the Pew Bible. Well, as you've opened there, if you would, please stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself speaking to you. Beginning verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. And they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity we have to gather as your people, to worship you in spirit and in truth, God, and to hear from your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We easily become obsessed with things. We easily become obsessed with things. And this is especially true when you observe someone from another generation. You know, when you are simply living your life, you don't notice the things you become obsessed with. You don't notice the things that you are sort of fixated on. And so the popular thing to do these days, thing that everybody likes to talk about is millennials and how millennials are addicted to their phones or addicted to this or addicted to that or whatever else. And I always say, well, just go steal a baby boomer's newspaper one morning and see what happens. And you see it start twitching and feeling uncomfortable, wondering where the newspaper is. I want to have my newspaper and my coffee. But we all have different obsessions. We all have things that we are addicted to. The problem with obsessions is that they always require a price. They always require a price. It costs us something. Now, relatively speaking, that's not always a bad thing. Obviously, things have a market value, and it just costs us something to enjoy everything. That's the basics of life. And yet, it's easy for humans, created in the image of God, made to be worshipers, it's easy for us to become idolaters. It's easy for us to become idolaters. Old preacher John Calvin once said that the human heart is an idol factory. Human heart is an idol factory. And I believe that to be true. You see, when our obsessions become idolatry, then the price becomes a sacrifice. Idols require a sacrifice. And so here in our society, our promiscuity begets abortion. Our greed begets broken families. Our lust produces sex trafficking. And so on and so forth it goes, that our idols require sacrifices. What is an idol, you might ask? What is an idol? I want to give you this definition from Tim Keller. He's a pastor in New York City. What is an idol? It's anything that's more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll be significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. We often think that the devil wants to be worshiped himself. But make no mistake, and it's no mistake whatsoever, that Satanism is not the worship of the devil. There is devil worship. There are people who worship the devil. But Satanism is the worship of self. It's humanism at its very core. Satan doesn't care who you worship as long as you don't worship God. And the easiest person for you to worship is you. The easiest heart for you to long to be satisfied is your own. Ultimately, God's greatest competition for our own worship is us. I believe with all my heart, and I believe the Scripture teaches, that ultimately pride is the root of idolatry. And here we begin to see a sort of nascent religion, a sort of nascent paganism developing in the early pages of Genesis. And I would say this becomes in a lot of ways the groundwork, the prototype for future pagan religions, future non-Christian religions. It's the sort of pride that produces idolatry that ultimately leads us away from God and from the gospel. So this morning I want you to see three truths about our pride and about God's grace. Here's the first. In our pride, we disobey God. In our pridefulness, we disobey God. Disobedience comes from pride. When I was little, it's one of my earliest memories, very little child. We were going to the swimming pool, and I told my mom that I wanted to go down the water slide that day. My mom gave me one of her classic lines, "We'll see." And I, who now is very much paying for the sort of child that he was, said, "We'll see me going down that slide." And now some of you see three little faces running around this church, and you can hear those words right now coming out of their mouth. And know kind of what I'm dealing with. I've brought it on myself. Anyway, later that day, my mom lost sight of me, and I went down the slide. And next thing I know, couldn't swim well enough to handle that end of the deep end. So I had to drag me out of the pool. Here's the point, right? My pride led to disobedience, and ultimately led to me getting in a situation I shouldn't have been in. Situation I couldn't handle. Now, was my mom simply saying, "No, we're going to the swimming pool. We're not going to have fun today"? Obviously not. That's not the case at all. No, she's trying to help me know what I can and can't handle. It's our pride that leads us to disobedience. You see, God had commanded Adam and Eve and their descendants, and then once again reiterated this to Noah and his descendants. What was their command? To be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. That is, to spread out and to fill the earth. And yet here we have a group of people who are instead gathering together into a single place. Now, eventually we have cities, and that's not a problem. But at this point in history, God is not looking for people to make these large cities, but He's wanting to spread over the face of the earth. And then we see the goal. The whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us" what? "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." This desire to disobey God is rooted in a desire to make a name for themselves, to make their names great. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see the flow of what's happening in the text? The people of earth are moving toward building, experiencing life, worshiping, gathering, all these things. They're doing these things outside the bounds of the will and the knowledge of God. They're trying to build a testimony, a monument to themselves in their own labor, and not living according to the glory of God. They're quite literally, as Augustine might say, building a city of man. And notice the word that's given to the place in verse 9. Babel. This place, Babel. It sounds similar to the Hebrew word for confuse, Balal. And so that's why the verse 9 says that, "Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth." But what you might not know is that this word Babel is exactly the same word that throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, the same word that's used for the city of Babylon throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, this is the same place. It's Babylon. And throughout the whole Bible, Babylon is used as a picture of the pride of man. It's used in the book of Revelation as a picture of all the fallenness of humanity throughout the years. It's used throughout the Bible as an exemplar of what pride and human glory achieves in the end. It shows us man's ambition and accomplishments divorced from the grace and the will of God. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see what's developing? People are beginning to do things apart from God. And some commentators would read this passage and think God feels threatened by this, but God doesn't feel threatened by this any more than one of you might feel threatened by your child seeking to play on train tracks, or your child seeking to go play in the street. You don't feel threatened by that. Your child is threatened by that, and you're acting out for their own protection, and you're carrying them away and locking them in their room for days afterward for doing that, right? For their own protection. Just kidding. I wouldn't lock them in there for days. Maybe hours. I don't know. Do you see what this means for your own life today? Do you see what God with the Spirit is speaking to you? Your disobedience is rooted in pride. What more is there to our willingness to sin against God than our own pride? Who among us doesn't believe that God is totally wise? Does anybody not believe it? We all believe that, right? If you believe God is wise, say amen. Amen. Yeah, we believe God is wise. All right, now here's a better one. If you think God is wiser than you, say amen. Yeah, we agree with that. Yeah, it got louder. If you think God is wiser than your spouse, say amen. Right? Yeah, yeah, there we go. Now everybody's starting to really get into this at this point. Think about it for a moment. We don't hesitate for a second to say amen to the fact that God is wise. And yet, in our sin, what are we really saying? I know what's good for me better than God does. God has said lying is a sin and I ought never to lie. But in this moment, lying is better for me than telling the truth. God says never to do this. God says that sex between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage is what's good for me. And yet what do we say? That all sorts of different scenarios negate that. What are we saying? We're saying when the preacher says, say amen, if you think God is wise, what we're doing is hissing and booing and shouting him down off the stage. That's what sin is. It's pride. We're saying that we know more than God, or that we value something more than we value God. Let me ask you this question, brother or sister. Are you willing to root out those idols in your life today? Here's a diagnostic question for idolatry. I learned this in seminary. I love it. Ask yourself this question. Is there anything in my life, or what is there in my life, which I can say this about? I will sin to get it, or I will sin if I don't. What is there in your life today that says, I will sin to get it, or I will sin if I don't? There's your idol. There is that which you value more than you value God. That is what you're worshiping. Second point, in our pride, we try to reach God on our own terms. In our pridefulness, we try to reach God on our own terms. Even as we know we have disobeyed, we then attempt to go back to God on our own terms. Any of y'all good at apologizing? I didn't think so. Nobody is, right? Nobody's good at apologizing, because every single one of us wants to reconcile on our terms. We do something wrong. We know it's wrong. And somebody else gets upset. Then all of a sudden we start to think, they're just too upset about this. Their feelings are just too hurt over this. And what do we think then? That gives us the right just to not have to deal with this anymore. Or we apologize and they don't immediately respond like we want them to, and we get upset about it. Why? Because we want to reconcile on our terms. That's why we're not good at grace, giving or receiving. We're not good at grace. Because as we have disobeyed, we then attempt to go back to God on our own terms. You see, we think about this city, Babel. We think about this place, Babel. We think about the city of man. We think about the great kingdom, Babylon. We think about the great godlessness that's existed in humankind. And what we usually think is that these are places that are devoid of religion. But Babel is a very religious city. Babel's a religious city. There's a temple in the middle of it. It's not a place without religion. It's likely that this tower was something like a ziggurat, the ancient Babylonian temples that existed. And the goal for it was to reach heaven. That's the stated goal for the tower. And I think there's obvious religious connotation to what's going on here. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What's the Bible say? Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now we believe the Bible to be true when, for example, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being. We believe the Bible's true when the Bible says that God knows all things and sees all things. And so this verse can often be troubling. In fact, a cynical observer might even say that this is a primitive view that exists here in the book of Genesis, a primitive view of God that predates these kind of later views of His sovereignty, that earlier in the history of the Jewish people, they might have seen God as someone who is a little more limited, a little more like a human, a little more like other pagan gods. I'm not surprised that royal dweebs like those have come up with those theories, because what they've done is missed the humor of the Bible. It's easy to miss the humor. I'm a theology nerd too, so I can call other theology nerds dweebs. We're all in the dork club together, okay? And so what we often do is we say, well, I think that what the Bible's saying here, and what's happened is we've missed that the Bible can be funny. God is sort of mocking what's happening here, right? Makes me feel just a tiny bit better about myself, that God is being just somewhat of a smart aleck here. Just a little. What did they say? They wanted a tower that reached the heavens, right? They wanted a tower, they wanted to make a name for themselves. And what does God say? let's go down to look at this. It's not even a blip on the radar of God. It's not even something that God had noticed, he seems to say. They're not making a name for themselves. This is small. This is tiny. They had not reached God. He went down to see. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and so on and so forth. This is an indictment of the prideful delusion of the people of Babel. God knows the capability of those created in His image, but He knows also what those capabilities can lead to in depravity and when people are separated from His love and from His grace. So God then confuses them, forcing them once more to spread over the face of the earth. We see from verse 5 down into verse 9. What do we learn here? What do you and I have to learn from this? Brothers and sisters, we can't go to God on our own. We can't go to God on our own. No amount of self-righteousness, no amount of excellence, no amount of religion is sufficient to bring us to a right relationship with God. You know, there is a sense in which the people of Babel had it right. God had plans, even in this moment, to build a city. He had plans to put a temple in the center of it. But He would do it on His own time, and He would do it for His glory. Once I was counseling with a guy, we were talking, and he was telling me about all the sins he had committed. People always want to be like first place in the preacher's book, I think. They want to tell you all these things they've done. This guy was telling me all these things that he had done. And I think they're always expecting you just to be shocked and appalled and weep and say, get out of here. You know, but I just patiently listened to all the different stuff. And then he said, God can't love me. There's no way God could love me. There's no point in it. And I said, I don't know if I've ever heard anyone say anything more prideful in my life. And his jaw kind of hit the floor. Because what did he think? He thought he was being humble when he said this. He thought he was speaking with all the humility he could muster. But it's a faux humility, right? Because deep down inside, I know this guy really doesn't want to go to hell. And so deep down inside, what he really thinks is at some point in his life, he'll get things straightened up enough for God to accept him. All the sins that he's done, those are just excuses because God was working in his heart. God was drawing him to himself. And he kept bringing all that stuff up because he thought deep down inside eventually he would do well enough to not need God's grace. It was obvious. It was clear. And so it goes with so many of us. We are holding out hope that we can reach God on our own terms. Each and every one of us is building a life, and as it becomes built, it turns out that it's made out of bricks and mortar bitumen. We are each and every one of us building our own Tower of Babel in our own pride with our own name affixed to it, and we deep down inside believe that eventually, it'll get us to heaven. Your own religion, your own good deeds, your own track record. But brothers and sisters, each and every one of those towers crumbles to sand before a holy God. Each and every one of our attempts falls miserably short of God's ideal. You can't reach God on your own. But the Bible doesn't end there. The sermon doesn't end there. Your story doesn't end there. That leads us to our third point this morning. In His grace, God has come to us. Jamie Meredith read Acts chapter 2 to us this morning. And I must confess that I experienced a strong amount of envy for his ability to read the Bible so beautifully. So there it is. I've confessed already. Read Acts chapter 2 to us. And what happens at Pentecost? We see another scenario in Acts 2 in Pentecost. People from all over the known world, each speaking these different languages, are gathered together in God's temple in Jerusalem. We almost think that's where they had to be because as they heard preaching, 3,000 people came to know Christ. And that's probably the only place where that many people could have gathered. And the Holy Spirit descended on Christ's followers like a mighty rushing wind, and tongues as a fire, the Bible says, rested on them, and they began to speak in other tongues. And it just so happened that people from every nation were there to hear, and Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Cappadocians and Phrygians and Egyptians and Romans and others were hearing the mighty works of God in their own tongues. And where God had once confused the languages of the people as they tried to build a tower to Him, here God was uniting the languages of the people as He had launched Himself a rescue mission to come and save people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And so in God's city, in God's temple, the nations didn't have to try to reach heaven. Heaven came to us. Do you see the beauty of the gospel? Do you see the way that all your striving, all your desires find their yes and amen in Christ? Do you see the beauty of God's grace? Do you see God's perfect timing? And are you willing to see how God in the gospel has sent Jesus to us? We don't have to serve our idols. We don't have to try to earn our way to God or try to get His attention. He came to us. He reached down. He came down again. Not this time just simply to view our work and to confuse our languages, but He came down Himself, became man, died on the cross for our sins. Not just simply to see it, not just simply to deal with it, but to deal with it once and for all. And while each and every one of our idols requires a blood sacrifice, and each and every one of us in this room are dealing at one level or another in our lives with the mangled after effects of sin, the difficult, nasty mess that sin has left us in. Each and every one of us are dealing with that. We're seeing the way that our idols are capricious, the way that they require things of us that we never thought they'd require, the way that the happiness that we receive from them turns out to have diminishing benefits for us over time. Our idols require sacrifices, but our God sacrificed Himself. He sacrificed Himself. He didn't require our blood. He shed His own blood. Brothers and sisters, do you see God's grace for serial idolaters? Do you see the way that people like us who are prone to wander, people like us who are prone to sin, do you see the way, brothers and sisters in this room, who have never trusted in Christ, do you see the way that God's grace is the final and full remedy for the sin that's undoing your life? Do you see the hope of the gospel is found always and only in the blood of Jesus Christ? There's hope, sinner, for us today. I want to offer an invitation this morning. Simply put, if you don't know Jesus, I'd love to talk to you today about what it means for you to trust in Him for the first time, to become a Christian this morning. You turn from your sins in repentance and turn to Christ in faith, and God is faithful to save you. Second of all, you may be a believer, but maybe you've not been living out these truths like you should. This altar is open for you today. I'd be happy to pray with you today. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. I'd love to talk to you today about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his gospel. And God, we thank you for this time we have together today to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, cure us of our idolatry through your gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.